As we've been looking at, kind of the overall theme is, who is Jesus and why does it matter? And up until a few weeks ago, it's really been a lot of good things, a lot of things that you can kind of stand up and say, yes, amen, yes, thank you, Lord, that's amazing, what a great miracle, what a mighty statement from you, Jesus. But a few weeks ago, I believe Vox was preaching in the beginning of chapter 18, we now see the hours before Jesus' death and his crucifixion. We're going to read a lot of the attitudes and really the abuse that Jesus faced. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 18, and as I've been preparing for our midweek fellowship, I got to give a little plug here for that, the Why Theology. This coming Wednesday, we're going to be, as I discussed earlier, talking about God. Some people call it theology proper. And when we discuss God, there's a lot of different avenues you can go down, but I'm going to give you a little taste of what Wednesdays look like. When it comes to studying God, we can break down his nature, his attributes, his traits, really by two sides. And I'm going to give two words, and they're a little complicated, but I think we can do it together here. On the one side, you have the communicable traits of God. And that's saying, what traits or attributes of God are we like him with? In what way is us creation like our Creator that he's given us? So those are the communicable traits. And then we could say, what are the incommunicable traits, which is the opposite? What attributes, what nature, what traits belong to God alone? I'll give you a few examples of incommunicable, that, you know, these attributes that belong to God alone. The first is this: God is eternal. He has no beginning, he has no end. Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse of Scripture, it affirms God is eternal. In the beginning, God. It doesn't say in the beginning and then, you know, there was nothing and then God came into... No, in the beginning, God. He's always been and he always will be. He has no beginning and no end. In a certain sense, we all have a start date. We have a birthday. However, our souls do go on for eternity in heaven or hell, but in our nature, we are not eternal. We've all had a beginning. God never did. He's always been. As he's declared, he says, I am who I am. The second incommunicable trait that belongs to God alone is he's sovereign. He has complete control over everything. As much as I long and desire this in my life, things don't go according to my plan all the time. Even if I could try to make it all line up, something will still go wrong eventually. But everything is inside God's control. God is holy. We sang about his holiness. He's set apart from creation. The Scripture brings that attribute to the third degree. He's not holy. He's holy, holy, holy. We have the omni statements: omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, which means he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's all-present. And you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with John chapter 18? I'm glad you asked. Thank you for asking. Now, when it comes to the communicable, right, those are the incommunicable. That's who God is alone. But when it comes to the communicable traits or attributes, we know that first that God is just. Right? The Bible is clear. In Deuteronomy 32, it reads that the rock, God, he is perfect. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without sin, without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, God. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So we have this truth that God is just. But also, I'm going to argue that God, in his grace and his mercy, he's given each one of us a sense of justice in our hearts. Oftentimes, we can look at a situation and clearly see when an injustice or something unjust has taken place. Now, yes, I'm generalizing that. Yes, I know sometimes sin or anger can cloud that. Sometimes Satan's at work and is blinding. But generally speaking, we all have a sense of justice in our hearts. I don't know if you remember this commercial from years ago. When I was younger, the commercial would slowly fade in. And you would hear the song start to play, Sarah McLachlan, In the Arms of the Angels. In the arms of the angels. And on the screen, it would show kids in poverty, Sometimes it went as far, and I say as far, because people care more about animals than people sometimes, but would even show animals who were abused or needed help. And you'd get sucked into this commercial. The longer you watched it, you were like, well, I can't turn it off now. I feel guilty turning it off. It sucked me in. Right, so you got to do it really quick before it starts to get to the chorus there. But the longer you'd watch it, the more fired up, hopefully, you'd become. You would see these children struggling for food while you're most likely vegging out on the couch. Or these children who have a need for clothing or clean water. Or, hey, it's not right that those animals are abused. There's something not right about that. In our hearts, there's a sense of justice. And when we see this commercial, it exposes, right, something's not right, and it makes me uncomfortable. It makes me want to do something. I'm going to say this in John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. We'll read to the end of the chapter. I want us to really see and to pick up on the injustice that's being done towards Jesus. His illegal arrest, his illegal trials and detainments and accusations and abuse, and we're not there yet, but eventually his death. But as Jesus suffers injustice from the religious and the Roman leaders, from the people, we also see God's plan for salvation being fulfilled. And we can cry out and say amen that by his wounds we are healed. So before we read, just to give a little bit of a recap, because I've been away from the pulpit. Previously in this chapter, Jesus was arrested at night in the garden with his disciples. He then was brought to Annas and stood trial before Annas. He was questioned illegally, with no charges, with no witnesses, and we read that he was also physically abused. He was struck, he was hit. After being found, and I'm going to use the quote here, air quotes, guilty of irreverence or this lack of fear or respect to Annas' authority, we read lastly before Peter's denial in verse 24 that Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then, as we just read in the scripture reading, which John skips, he doesn't record it, but it happened as Mark read it, Jesus then stands trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He's illegally still held at night. We have false witnesses slandering Jesus. They're looking for anything that they can stick to Jesus. He's again abused physically. They illegally keep him detained until morning, where again now the Sanhedrin meet with no witnesses and decided to turn Jesus now over to the Romans for their hope of execution, to put him to death by an improper vote. So up until this point, what we've read so far in the last couple of weeks, the first three trials that Jesus faced were from the Jewish leaders and the Jewish law. Right? You have Annas, you have Caiaphas, you have the Sanhedrin. And now in these verses this morning, it's going to shift to his last three trials, which now gets brought to the Roman authority, the Roman leaders, and the civil trials as well. The Jews are giving Jesus over to the Romans. So finally, John chapter 18, verse 28. Let's read together. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. Again, John doesn't record, but we read that in Matthew. And now it continues with Jesus and Pilate, before Pilate's house. They themselves, the religious leaders, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken by what kind of death he was going to die. If you'd like to follow along in your notes in the bulletin, I'm missing mine, but point number one, we see that Jesus is brought to Pilate. The Jewish leaders have now brought Jesus bound, probably bloody and swollen in his face, condemned already in their minds, right? They had their plan. We're going to put him to death. He's condemned in their minds. They bring him to Pilate's house. And did you pick up and notice the blatant hypocrisy from the Jewish leaders' behavior. It says that they brought Jesus to Pilate, but they themselves did not enter Pilate's house, because if they did, that would make them defiled, or spiritually or ceremonially unclean, and that would mean they couldn't eat from the during the Passover. Now, the Jews did have a law, an additional law, that when they entered, I'm okay, man, thanks, Matt, that if they entered a Gentile's house, a non-Jewish person's house, they automatically were deemed spiritually and ceremonially unclean before the Lord. They would have to go through this cleansing process in order to be clean again. And to the best of my knowledge, I tried to look up really what was the cause or what was the reasoning for this law. Obviously, we know the Jews, they thought of Gentiles as dogs, as people who are less than, a kind of a racist attitude and hatred towards them. But also, there was some other kind of just grotesque sort of injustice and bad things being done in Gentile homes that I don't want to share from the pulpit, but they would say, we don't even want to go in their house where their sin and where their sin has taken place in private. So the Jews would not go into Gentiles' houses. And since it was Passover, the Jewish leaders didn't want to go into a Gentile's house. So they illegally, again, arrested, they detained, they accused, they sentenced, they beat Jesus, which was all against their law. They broke their own authoritative law, their due process, but they dared not to step foot in a Gentile's home to become unclean. They avoided the ritual defilement, all while carrying out the most vile and grotesque act in human history, murdering the Son of God. One commentator says, they cared more about the Passover than the true Passover, Jesus Christ. And as Jesus quotes from Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15, he says this to the religious leaders. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain or worthlessly do they worship me, teaching as doctrines and commandments of me. And this defined the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day. We see this prophecy in action here at Jesus' arrest and his trial. Right? They're sort of cherry-picking. Well, we'll go against our own law, but we were not going to step foot in that house because then we'll become unclean and we can't celebrate the Passover. But we'll completely abuse and go against all of our just laws or really judicial laws to get Jesus put to death. And just a little bit of warning, as a little side note here, as Christians, we need to be careful not to act like hypocrites. God is more concerned about our hearts than our lips. Yes, we shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. Yes, we shouldn't be cursing. Yes, we should honor him with our words. But if our heart is far from him, Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says, in vain is our worship to the Lord. So our heart matters. And what's tricky about this is we might be able to fool the people around us as we lift our hands in church and we sing the songs and shout amen, right? But there's no tricking God. If our hearts are far from him, he'll know. The Lord needs us to honor him with our lips, but also our hearts. There's one theologian who said this, and he generalized this statement. He said, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. I can't tell you how many interviews I've listened to or students that I've talked to that have been so turned off by the church because they say, well, the pastor says one thing and he acts totally different. Or the pastor said that and it came out with a scandal that he's cheating on his wife or he's stealing from the church or I was abused by the church and it was covered up. Right? For all these people, they put their hope and their trust in a pastor who's a sinner. And yes, that pastor should repent and be removed from leadership and it's wrong and sinful. But as Christians, we should be pointing people to Jesus who's perfect, who never fails and never fails us with his promises. But we have to be careful not to be hypocrites, be like the Pharisees, have two different identities or masks, right? When we come to church, we're the Christian version of ourselves, and then when we go to work, we're the work version of ourselves. Bible says when we come to Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone. It's dead. It's passed away. The new has come. And my prayer is this, and even as I'm reading this and I get convicted, right, may the Lord give us strength and boldness and power to both preach the gospel, but also live it out in our lives as an example of what it means to be a Christian. And we do that with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, getting back to John, a little side note there. The Jewish leaders, they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they're waiting outside. Pilate then comes out, and he asks them, "What accusation, what reasoning are you here bringing Jesus, this man, to me?" Notice that they respond back with Pilate, but they leave out an accusation. They don't have one. They don't tell him any official charges, but they rather say something like this, "Just trust us. Just trust us. If this man was not evil, we would not be here. But since he is, he's evil. Take our word, kill him." Pilate then tells them to go and to bring Jesus and judge Jesus according to their own law, which they've done already, and nothing stuck to Jesus. Then finally, we get the reason why the Jews are bringing Jesus to the Gentiles, to the Romans. In verse 31, so the Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And that's why Jesus is brought to Pilate. They're unable to carry out the sentence they wanted, which is the death penalty, to Jesus. If you remember that Israel is under Roman occupation, it's under the Roman ruling. And I'm not saying what Rome did was great, and I'll condemn them and all the violence and murder that they did. But they had some wisdom with their empire that they allowed people to have some power, right? Some sort of independence. Ultimately, yes, they were under Rome, but each region had their own sort of rulings and self-government. But ultimately, the death penalty belonged to the Romans, right? So even the Jews, they could have a court system. They could have a sentence be carried out and have judgment, but they couldn't put anyone to death. Only Roman law and Roman authorities could do that. The Jewish leaders needed Pilate to fulfill their plan. But we also read this in the next verse, 32. Ultimately, why Jesus was brought to Pilate, why he was brought to the Gentiles, it was to fulfill God's plan. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to have. Yes, there are countless times where Jesus will tell his disciples and tells us in his word that he'll be lifted up, the Son of Man will be lifted up to die, alluding to the cross, alluding to his death. But more specifically, in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, if you want to jot this down, we see this prophecy coming true right here from Jesus' word, Mark 10, verse 33. Jesus says, and this is before the triumphant entry, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." We've seen that Jesus was delivered over to the chief priests, to the Jewish leaders. They condemned him to death. And that they've just done now is they've given him over to the Gentiles. And we're not there yet, but in the coming weeks, we'll see him being mocked, being spit on, being flogged, and ultimately being killed, and 3 days later, rising again. We see right here, Jesus' word is coming true. God's plan for salvation is being fulfilled. In the midst of this cruel injustice, the unjust treatment that Jesus is facing from his own creation, we see that Jesus' death is happening exactly as he said it would. We can truly proclaim and cry out because we know the ending. The ending of the story is not the crucifixion and his death, but it's the empty tomb. It's that he lives in our heart, that there's forgiveness. We can truly say what the enemy has meant for evil, God has meant for good. That the Son of Man would be crucified and put to death, but in his death, he has given us life by defeating death once and for all for those who believe in him. And we know in Scripture this was all part of God's sovereign plan for our salvation. It's talked about in the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. We see God controlled the events of Jesus, his trial, to ensure that his prophetic word would come to pass. God is sovereign. The second point in our notes, we'll continue along here. Now we come and we see Jesus and Pilate. We see their conversation, their interaction. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his quarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Now, I don't want to go down this huge, deep rabbit trail for 10, 15 minutes talking about who Pilate is. I'll give you a little glimpse of Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. He started around 26 AD, and his authority, he held that position for about 10 years. Pilate was a proud man. He was arrogant. He was cynical. He was insensitive, and he was brutal. He got the position because he was friends with someone who was friends of the emperor. So he really got this position based on who he knew, which some of you in the workforce are like, I know exactly what you're talking about there. But he was very brutal in his reign and his power over the Jews. Very insensitive. He'd make these foolish decisions. There are multiple times throughout his ruling that caused the Jews to protest and to revolt against him. His relationship with the Jews was not very good. But also he was on, and I'll use a little quote, he was on thin ice with Rome because he was making trouble. And the Jews were being troublemakers, but because Pilate was doing foolish things. He was on thin ice for previous decisions and actions that he held against the Jews. And that's as far as I'll say. You can do some more research on Pilate. Very interesting. But Pilate questions Jesus. In a way, he sort of starts the judicial system. And he cuts right to the chase and he asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And in Greek, Pilate's question is worded like this. It's better translated like this. You're the King of the Jews? It has this idea that Jesus did not look like a king. That Jesus had no army, no followers outside. How could he be a threat to the Roman Empire? These are the things that Pilate's thinking through, most likely. In Luke chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, it says this, to give a little more context. It says, "Then the whole company of them, the Sanhedrin, arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And that's what prompts Pilate to say, "Are you a king?" Now, the Jewish leaders lied. They accused Jesus of basically being an insurrectionist, someone who will threaten Roman rule and cause the Jews to violently protest and riot against the Romans and to question Caesar's authority. It's interesting that they claim that Jesus called himself a king, but they don't say our king. The phrase King of the Jews was given to Jesus by Pilate as an insult to the Jewish people. He didn't like them. It wasn't given by the Jewish people. It was given by Pilate. And it's interesting, again, he's a king. They know that this would put pressure on Pilate to then question Jesus and to hopefully give him the death penalty. Right? Pilate, just trust us. This man is evil. He's an insurrectionist. He's gonna be a headache. Just kill him. In Matthew 22, Jesus actually is they try to trap him, and they say, "Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Right? They want to try to get something to stick on Jesus. Matthew 22, Jesus says, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God." Perfect answer. He's saying, look at the coin. Whose face is on the coin? Caesar's? Give it to him. It's his. But give the Lord what is the Lord's. So even with the charges that they bring against Jesus, the leaders lied. They could only bear false witness, which again is going against the law of God they claim to follow. It's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then we see letter A here, Jesus' kingdom in verse 36. Jesus talks about his kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Jesus' answer here is that he has a kingdom. But it is out of the midst. That's the Greek translation. It's out of the midst from this world. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not like your kingdom. It is not like any human kingdom at all. Pastor John MacArthur says this, Jesus' kingdom does not originate from human effort, but through his conquering of sin in the lives of those who belong to his spiritual kingdom. And up until this point in the gospel accounts, Jesus has stopped the crowds from making him their physical, like literal king. In John chapter 6, as Jesus multiplied the food and fed the people, and before the next day when he says, I am the bread of life, it says that he was perceived that in their hearts they were going to force him, take him by force, the Jews were going to make him their king. And what does Jesus do? He retreats. He rejects the crown. We know from Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus by saying, I'll give you everything. I'll give you the authority and the ruling of this world without the cross. But Jesus, no, rejects it. He knew his mission. Even in John chapter 12, in his triumphant entry, Jesus is treated like a king. The robes are laid before him. The palms are on the ground. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. But immediately after that, Jesus talks about his death, that he's going to die. He even, that earlier that night, condemned Peter who tried to defend Jesus. I know we rag on Peter, we make fun of him, oh, he chopped off a guy's ear, he's terrible with the sword. He was one of the only disciples who tried to defend Jesus. Not saying he was right, but just saying, even in that defense, Jesus says, put the sword down, and he picks up the man's ear and heals him. Jesus is saying, no earthly king would have allowed themselves to be so easily caught. Jesus acknowledges that he's king, and his kingdom is not of this world. In verse 38, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? We see Jesus here is acknowledging his royal mission to Pilate, that as king, he came to earth to bring truth, to usher in the kingdom of God through the cross, to usher in the kingdom of God through his death on the cross. And it's interesting because Pilate responds with this question, what is truth? On the surface level, you might say, man, this is a great opportunity for Jesus to reveal who he is, the truth of God. But Pilate's asking sarcastically. Pilate's asking as if an agnostic would say, well, what is truth? Right, sort of this, he doesn't even want Jesus. He doesn't wait for Jesus' response. It's interesting because Pilate and Jesus are also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 6 by the Apostle Paul. He says this, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And what is the result of Pilate's conversation with Jesus? We know that Jesus made a good confession. Jesus spoke the truth. He didn't lie. He didn't lie to try to get out of it. What's the result? In verse 38, Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. After his discussion with Jesus, or I should say during his discussion with Jesus, Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, that he's a Galilean, and that technically, or I guess legally, Jesus is really under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee, the region of Galilee. So even in the middle of this conversation with Pilate, John doesn't record it, but Luke does, that in the middle of this conversation, or this trial, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, up to Galilee. In Luke 23, you can read about that, and how he stands before Herod, and then Herod brings him back and sends him back to Pilate with no accusation, with no judgment. And while he's under investigation or trial from Herod in Galilee, Jesus is further abused. He's spit on, he's mocked. And he also is robed with a royal robe to mock who Jesus is. And he's brought back to Pilate. So now you have both Pilate and Herod find Jesus guilty. Right? They don't give him the death penalty. He's done nothing to deserve it. On the one hand, the Jews could not bring a charge against him. Nothing could stick to Jesus. On the other hand, the Romans could bring nothing and find nothing against Jesus that makes him deserving of death. He was not a threat to the Roman rule. He was innocent of the charges, the false charges of being an insurrectionist. Nothing could be held against him legally and truthfully. And under Roman decision, Pilate and also Herod would agree, they should have released Jesus. They should have released Jesus. But we know the story. That doesn't happen. That's not what happens. Number three in your notes, we see the injustice of Jesus. The injustice of Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 39 of John chapter 18. After he had said this, Pilate says, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" There's the title that Pilate gives Jesus. They cried out again, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate, being a weak man, being someone who's on thin ice with both the Jews and the Romans, not wanting to stir up divisions or cause riots or be in hot water, he decides to let the people have the vote, which is illegal. He deemed him not guilty. He mentions a custom that the Jews have at Passover, that they would be able to release a prisoner. It's to remind them, as God delivered Israel from slavery and the bondage that they had under Egypt, and under the Egyptian rule, so could one prisoner be released each Passover. So Pilate then asked the crowd, "Do you want Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas?" Now John in his gospel mentions that Barabbas was a robber. His name literally translates to this, "son of a father." And you should kind of giggle a little bit and say, well, sure, I guess everybody who's a male is a son of a father. Like, what kind of name is that? It's most likely believed that this was probably just a fake name, right? It'd be similar to this. I've seen a couple of just videos where people interact with the police, and the police will say, "What's your name?" And they'll say, "Well, I'm Good Citizen. That's my name. I'm Good Citizen." They're messing with them and saying, "I'm not going to give you my name. I'm a citizen. Call me Citizen." Some people believe that Barabbas, like that, just use this name, Barabbas. Son of a father. It's like, well, yes, everybody's a son of a father if they're a male. But in other Gospels, Barabbas is, there's more details as to who he is. In Matthew, he's called a notorious prisoner. He's notorious. He's evil. He's violent. He's wicked. He's well known. In Mark and Luke, he's called a murderer. In Acts chapter 3, get this, he's called an insurrectionist. Barabbas was a terrorist. He was a criminal deserving of being locked up. He deserved the chains. He deserved the death penalty. And what Pilate hoped and he desired that the crowd would pick Jesus. Well, let me just pick the worst person I could possibly think of. Oh, Barabbas. Right, and then he just remembered Pilate would have seen and would have heard and known about the triumphant entry of Jesus. He would have known earlier this week the people were praising him and calling him Hosanna, and they loved him, they welcomed him. He wasn't expecting them to pick Barabbas. He was expecting to release Jesus. But they didn't. Again, Barabbas, the guilty prisoner, or do you want the innocent prisoner, Jesus? We know in Mark chapter 15 that something happened where Pilate actually got preoccupied and had to talk to his wife about something. And in that time, the religious leader started to stir up the crowd. There's now a crowd gathered out, and they started to stir up the crowd and kind of lead the crowd to get them to chant out, Barabbas, we want Barabbas! And eventually the crowd joined in. They're chanting for Barabbas' release. The same Jewish leaders who demanded Pilate to condemn Jesus as an insurrectionist, put him to death, he's a terrorist to Rome, are now demanding the release of Barabbas. Get this, who's guilty of being a terrorist, who's guilty of being an insurrectionist, a violent terrorist. And when we read this, the release of Barabbas should anger us. It should make us just think, how could they choose this man? He's evil. It should make us cry out and demand justice. As we read that, something's not right. Jesus is fully innocent, and now he has to take the place of a guilty murderer named Barabbas. As we read this great injustice, this great exchange from Jesus being innocent to now taking the place of the guilty, let me say this, it should remind us of the gospel. At the heart of the text, that's the story of the gospel. As Jesus took Barabbas' place in chains, condemned to death, Barabbas was set free. Not by his own merit, not because the people loved him, not because he earned it, but he's set free because Christ took his place. That's the gospel. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he takes on my sin, my shame, the wrath of God that's rightfully due to me. He takes it and dies in my place, sacrificing his own life to set me free from the curse of sin and death. And if you are in Christ and if you're born again, that is your story as well. When we read of this great prisoner exchange through the lens of the gospel, we're reminded of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that's given to each one of us when we come to Christ in faith and in repentance. That Jesus was treated unjustly by his creation, by the Roman rulers, by the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, wrongfully accused, illegally tried, physically abused, and put up on the cross to death, all for our sake. He endures the wrath of God in our place, because that's the plan for salvation. That was God's plan for salvation. In love, he gave up his life so that we may live through him. As Jesus faced injustice, as Jesus was treated unjustly, he did it all for the sheep of his fold. He knew that in order to justify his own before the Father, he needed to be treated unjustly. It was because of Jesus and his sacrifice that the wrath of God has been satisfied. That those who believe in Jesus can rightfully and justly come before the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus and the shedding of his blood on the cross. I want to read and end with these two verses and a couple of thoughts. And these are verses that you've probably memorized or heard before, but really listen as if it's the first time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter chapter 2, "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." The story of the gospel is that we don't deserve it. is that we can never work for it. That no matter what we do, the Bible says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after the things of God. Yet we have the gospel, the story of God pursuing us. That even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the good news. We don't have to work and we don't have to base salvation on our own merit and goodness, because if we did, we'd all be in trouble. But it's based on the perfect character, the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. As we continue next week, and we'll continue to read the crucifixion, the beating of Jesus, the abuse of our Lord and our Savior, He endured it all, looking through and looking down the corridors of time for those who are His elect, for those who'd be in Him. That on the cross He took your place. He loved you so much that He died on the cross, taking the wrath of God. The due penalty for our sin has been paid. And if you are in Christ, as I just said, that debt has been paid in full. But the flip side of that is, if you are not in Christ, if you are living for yourself, if Jesus is not your Lord and your Savior, the Bible says you are still in your sin, and when you die, you are going to have to stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of the universe, and you will stand there condemned in your sin. But as Christians, praise God, we are covered by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. My hope and my prayer is that may we have the strength to treat each other with grace, to treat each other with mercy, even in the midst of the injustices that we might face, the wrongdoings we might face from a friend or a family or someone, because that's exactly what our Savior did. In the midst of injustice, He stayed faithful. He loved us. He died for us. And I pray that we remember the gospel of our Lord Jesus, even in the midst of our sufferings and our trials and in our pain. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You this morning. Oftentimes we just make the crucifixion just a good story. That, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He loves me so much. But Lord, as we really read through these verses, we see the injustice, the evil that our Lord and Savior faced all on our behalf. Lord, that as He was beaten, mocked, spit on, hung up on a tree to die, He did it because of His grace and mercy and love to us. So Jesus, we praise You as our risen Lord and our Savior. We thank You that by Your death You've ushered in the kingdom of God into our hearts. Lord, that we can know from Your word that when we die, we live for an eternity forever with You. Lord, I pray that even as we live our lives, and we live in a sinful world where we will be wronged, we will be treated cruelly or unjustly at times, but I pray, Lord, that we remain connected to You, that we abide in You, that You are our anchor. So, Lord, we are thankful for Your amazing grace and Your amazing love. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know You as their Savior, Lord, I pray that they will allow the Holy Spirit to convict them. Lord, may You stir their hearts up to You. We know that all those who seek You can find You. So, Lord, we love You. We pray this all in Jesus' name, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.